But as I got to thinking about those JBL speakers and I wanted to be able to mount them, I thought, I think they came with wall mounts. So I went downstairs and I found the bag, and sure enough, they had four different wall mounts because there were four speakers. Well, two of them are in the front that sit on shelves, so I only needed the two. So I mounted the speakers, you know. Well, I don't know, maybe a year ago, I noticed that one of the speakers was tipped. So I kind of looked at the mount and it had broken. So I thought, well, I know I've got some downstairs. There's two more. And so I'm looking and I can't find them. I keep all the stereo stuff together and I cannot find these mounts anywhere. So I got a little frustrated, but I thought, I'll just go look later, you know. So I think the next day I went down, I looked again, couldn't find them. So finally I thought, well, let's go online and see what I can order. So I go online and I try to find them online and can't find them anywhere. So I'm like, I don't want to have to buy brand new speakers just because one mount is broken, you know. And I'm trying to think, so I try to figure out a way to maybe try to fix it myself with some super glue and, you know, no, did duct tape, right? None of it worked, you know, so I was so frustrated. And I finally found some guy on eBay that had one. But he wanted like 50 or 60 bucks for it. And I'm like, really? This is a little tiny mount, you know? And I just couldn't bring myself to do it. So, but I kept the link, you know, and I think I'd gone downstairs in the basement every day for about a week, thinking, they've got to be, I keep all this stuff. Where, I know it was down here. I know it was down here. Well, I got ready to click the button to buy this mount from this guy off of eBay. And I just remember hovering over that button on my cell phone in the kitchen going, I just can't do this yet. And so I literally went into the family room. I sat down and I prayed. I said, okay, God, I know I should have done this earlier, but I didn't. I need your help. I know I've got those things somewhere. I know I wouldn't have thrown them out. I don't think Amy would have thrown them out. They've got to be somewhere down in the basement. So before I press this button, I'm going to go look one last time. Would you help me find them? So I walked downstairs. The first place I went to, found this old plastic bin. I opened up the bin, and there they were, two of them. So I kind of remember sending an email back to a text back to Dustin saying, yeah, another one of these episodes where I stopped and prayed and found it, right? But I tell you, and this is the only reason I share this story, is when I came upstairs, I was like elated. I have my happy dance that I wouldn't do if somebody were there watching me, but I was just so thrilled. But you know what's funny is that I don't remember now where I think I put it, the last one. I think I might have put it back down there. I'm not sure. But anyway, talk about the thrill. I mean, and part of it was the elation of just, oh, I found it. Part of it was, I don't have to spend 60 bucks. But a part of it was, God is so cool. You know, and there was this certain amount of joy and excitement. And literally, I think I was probably hopping around a little bit in the kitchen doing my little happy dance. Well, I use that illustration today because we have three parables that I believe that illustrates the joy, the excitement of finding that mount that I needed. In some respects, is what we see in these parables today. The joy and the excitement that we see in the characters in these parables and how that represents God. So we're going to look at that. The context, we do this with all the parables. We kind of look at the context to tell why did Jesus tell this particular parable, or in this case, these three parables. So we set the context first, because without the context, there's no way to understand the parables. And oftentimes when parables are taught, they ignore the context. Now, they might look at just the immediate context, but they don't look at the bigger picture. And because of that, they read all kinds of things into the parables. And when I first started this series, I didn't realize there was so much controversy over the parables. But there is, because so many just read into them what they think and feel, and they look for meaning in every little tiny piece and part, you know. And that's not really the way that the parables are supposed to be understood. And so you have to look at the context. We're going to look at the context first. Then we look at the parables. Just, we go through them. Here's the parables. And then from there, we draw our lesson or our takeaways. So let's go ahead and look at the context first. The context is actually found for us in the first two verses. Look at Luke chapter 15. Look at just the first two verses. This kind of gets us on our journey here. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's the beginning of our context here. So Jesus was attracting the wrong kind of people. That's the bottom line. He was attracting the wrong kind of people. And there's two specific kinds of people that are mentioned here. The first are the tax collectors. The tax collectors, you probably know this, were despised. They were considered traitors because they worked with Rome. And so many of their fellow Jews would look at them as betraying Israel because they were serving Rome, who happened to be their oppressors. They were often dishonest. They would collect more taxes than were required, and they would pocket it. We could go through a whole discussion of how the tax system worked there, but essentially Rome expected certain taxes to be collected. There were different kinds of taxes, a lot of different ones. And the tax collectors, it was a business. They would go and say, you owe this much in tax, but it would always be more than what the Roman government demanded, because that's how they got their pay. Well, as you can imagine, they probably weren't just following a simple rule like, you know, I'm just going to collect a modest fee because that would be appropriate. I should get paid for my work. No, it was, we're going to gouge these people. And so they were not well liked. And people got gouged by the taxes. Kind of sound familiar? I have a friend of mine. I'll try to get the details right here. He's a great business mind. He actually is retired now. Or not retired. He's in his retirement place. Hasn't retired yet. But years ago, I think it was back in the 90s or so, I don't know if you remember, there were these congressional hearings on the IRS because they had found a lot of corruption in the IRS agents and how they were collecting taxes. They were basically telling people they owed taxes that they didn't owe because the IRS was paying their agents with commissions on what they collected. How corrupt is that? Well, I remember watching these hearings because of this. It was all blown out, and Congress had a fit with it, obviously, as should be. It basically resulted in some fairly significant changes. Well, just about that time, my friend was being audited by the IRS. He was in business somehow. I don't know if he was an accountant or what he was doing. That was his degree. But he decided to start his own side business, where he would sell products, kind of like a doTERRA type thing. I don't remember what the product was. And he was becoming fairly successful at it, just on the side. And he thought, you know, I could do this full time and probably supplant my income and maybe even do much better. So he actually quit his full-time job and started doing this full time. Well, a short time later, I'm thinking it was a year or a couple of years later, he got an offer from another business to come back in to work full time, and it was a fairly substantial offer, so he thought, oh, okay, I'll do that. So he quit his business and went to work full time for another business. Well, he got audited. And the IRS agent, if I understood the story correctly, the IRS agent came, did all the auditing, and the one thing about this friend of mine is he is meticulous. He used to run our Campus Crusade for Christ meetings, and he would script it out down to the second mark. So it was at, because I was the MC, and so he would say, well, Mike, you're up from, you know, 7:01 and 30 seconds to 7:07 and 34 seconds, you know. I mean, it was detailed, meticulous. That's always the way he was. So he kept meticulous notes from his business. So when the audit gets done, she basically says, man, this is amazing. I don't know that people normally keep track of this kind of stuff. This is fantastic. I only see one mistake you made. And it's this, and it was some small receipt that she didn't think should be categorized the way it was supposed to be categorized. And so it's all looking really good, like, okay, audit's done, I'm good to go. And she said, but I don't think this was a business. And he's like, what? And she's like, I think it was a hobby. And if it's a hobby, you can't write it off. So guess what? You owe this in taxes. He's like, are you kidding me? I quit my job. This was certainly my business. This is a business. I just think it's a hobby. And the bottom line is, I'm the one that gets to make the call. It all rests with me. And then, to cap it all off, she said, if you fight me on this, I've got a whole stack of other years I can go look at if you want. Meaning, go back previous and do the same thing. So he said, well, we're done here. Got himself an attorney, and the attorney said, thank goodness for you, Congress is having hearings on this very same thing. And it all disappeared. So, modern day maybe example of sometimes the corruption behind these tax gatherers. And so we have Jesus spending time with a person like this. So that was the first type of people, the wrong type of people that Jesus was spending time with. The other kind of people that Jesus attracted, it tells us here, were sinners. Now, obviously, everyone's a sinner. We know that. But this was a category, if you will. to call somebody a sinner in this day meant to put them into a special category. Somebody who you identified as sort of the scourge of society. They didn't live up to the Old Testament expectations. They didn't live up to the traditions and the teachings of the Pharisees. You know, I think of a friend of mine one time. He went into an independent Baptist church, and I think I've shared this story before. He and his wife went up. You know, they walk in, and right away people are like, oh, visitors! And they took them down, and they put them in the very front pew. It was a special place for visitors, you know. And when the pastor came out to the podium, he's like, I had a message on my heart this morning that I was supposed to preach, but God has laid a different message on my heart this morning. And he began to preach a sermon on why women shouldn't wear pants in church. And my friend and his wife began to realize she was the only one wearing pants in church. She was a sinner. Another time in a very similar church, a friend of mine showed up from seminary with an NIV Bible. And after the service got done, the pastor came up and introduced himself. Oh, you must be a seminary student. You know, he's, yeah, and he stops and he pauses and he goes, what's that you got under your arm? And he's like, that's my Bible. And the pastor literally reached out, grabbed the, and he went, NIV? Son, that ain't no Bible! It was a KJV-only church. So he began to just scourge him there verbally for carrying an aberration, an NIV Bible. He was a sinner. He didn't live up to their traditions. And so that's the other kind of person. In fact, what's interesting is the Talmud even had a list of people, a list of things that fit into that category of sinners. The Talmud was a commentary, essentially, on the law. And it included things like those who gambled with dice, those who raced pigeons, those who lent money, those who sold produce during the sabbatical year. Remember, they were supposed to not do their crops once every 7 years. Supposed to collect enough in the year prior. Those who violated that, obviously, were sinners. Anybody who was a robber, right? Herdsmen. If you just happened to be a herdsman, you were a sinner. Custom officials. Tax gatherers. So they had this list. So now such sinners, they were ostracized. They were denied certain entrance into the synagogues. They couldn't go into the synagogues. They couldn't go into the temple. They were forbidden from doing that. So they were excluded oftentimes from the religious community. It's like a leper. Unclean, unclean, stay away from me. And so Jesus was spending time with the wrong kind of people. Tax gatherers and sinners, it says. Look at verse 12 or verse 2 again. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. There's more there than meets the eye. The word for began to grumble there is actually in the imperfect tense, which means it's ongoing. It's not that they began to grumble, it's that they were continually grumbling. This was something they did all the time. They were continually grumbling. This man, he eats with sinners. He receives them. That word for receive also is an interesting word because it means to receive to oneself. It means that Jesus was comfortable around them. He welcomed them. That really ticked these Pharisees and Sadducees off. You know, it's like, obviously we have, it's mentioned in the scriptures here that the Pharisees would occasionally be in the presence of a sinner. They certainly wouldn't welcome them. You know, maybe stand off a little bit, you know. I think, have you ever struggled with that yourself, maybe a little bit? You know, where maybe you feel a little bit uncomfortable around someone, you know. Well, they had a real problem here because Jesus received them to himself, took them alongside, which means he didn't sit at one side of the table and say, you need to keep your distance. They could sit right next to him. There was something in his behavior, something in his demeanor where they were like, wow, this guy actually, he's comfortable around. He's okay around him. He receives them to himself. So they had a problem with that. But also, they were ticked because he ate with them. That was huge because in that culture, it's similar to ours where when you bring somebody in your home, you feed them food, you eat. It's a fellowship time, isn't it? It usually implies more than just serving a need. It's that we're now fellowshipping. We're spending some time together. So for Jesus to actually sit and eat with them took it to a whole different level. And so they were grumbling about this. It bothered them that Jesus behaved that way around sinners and tax collectors. They were all the wrong kind of people. It was highly offensive to them because they would never associate that way with these same people as religious leaders. We get a pretty good idea of how they viewed such people. If you remember the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I won't have you turn there, but Luke 18, if you remember, Jesus specifically targets the Pharisees with this. And he says, he tells this story or this parable where he basically says, so a Pharisee goes in to the temple to pray. And he basically prays, oh, thank God I'm not like that sinner over there. I'm not like him, Lord. And then the sinner goes in and says, God, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. That's the way it was. These Pharisees prancing around, these Sadducees prancing around with all their righteousness and their fancy robes. Thank God I'm not like those pathetic scourges over there. That's the culture. That's what was going on. In fact, in one of their commentaries on the law, it says that they weren't even supposed to associate with sinners even for the purpose of teaching them the law. Think about that for a minute. Their own commentary that told them how to behave, how to interpret the law, says you can't even associate with a sinner for the purpose of leading them to God, in teaching them the law. That's the purpose of the law. But they can't even do that. Their disdain for these people was incredible. Can you see why Jesus rejected them the way that he did? Chastised them, rebuked them the way that he did? They believed that even associating with somebody like this would violate their own righteous status and their standing before God and the people. How dare we do that and destroy our own righteousness? Now, this wasn't the first time that they had complained about Jesus' association with such people. Turn to Luke chapter 5. This was a pattern. Luke chapter 5. Look at verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, that's Matthew, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers or tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here he is at Levi's house. The Pharisees are grumbling and complaining because Jesus is hanging out with a bunch of tax gatherers. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Jesus said, you have accused me of being a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Something similar happened when Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to his home. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now remember I said, they could, you know, it's not that the Pharisees never, you know, were in close proximity to. There was possibly a feign of, we care for the poor, we care for the, but they keep their distance. Well, here we happen to have a woman in the home of the Pharisee. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him, she was able to at least come into his house, right? He didn't invite her in, but she was able to come into the house. And standing before him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them and the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman was who's touching him. She's a sinner. He was repulsed by it. So that's the context. The disdain by the religious leaders for Jesus' attitude and behavior towards tax gatherers and sinners. The fact that he would associate with them, the fact that he would welcome them, the fact that he would sit and eat with them. They despised him for it. So that lays the context then for why Jesus now speaks these three parables. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. Look at Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. So, and you get that, that's an important word. So, in other words, because of this, he spoke this parable. So because these Pharisees were grumbling and complaining, he now speaks these three parables. Starts with the first one here. What man among you, if he is 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the very same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So this is called the parable of the lost sheep. It's an interrogative parable, which means that it begins with a question. It's designed, or its purpose, is to set up a hypothetical situation where you force the listener to answer a question, and then at least, in his own mind, try to transfer that to the current situation. That's the point. It's to draw in the user. Remember what Nathan did with David? Tells him a parable, tries to get David to think about it, and then goes, you're the man. And David goes, oh my, that's me. That's kind of what an interrogative parable does. It tries to draw them in. And so he's pointing this at them and he says, which one of you, if you had sheep? Now that would be a highly offensive thing for a Pharisee, because I can imagine at this moment these Pharisees are going, are you kidding me? We would never own sheep. They're filthy, they're herdsmen, they're sinners. Why would we do that? So in their head they're probably already doing that. I would imagine Jesus led with this parable for a reason. He's poking the bear, as I call it. Let's just say some of you, one of you, had some sheep. And let's just say that one of those sheep wanders away. Which one of you wouldn't go and find that sheep? And I would imagine, again, they're saying, well, we would never. And you can almost imagine if that word, I'm adding to the text now, I admit that, but you could just almost see them saying, well, we never. Jesus going, you know, because he knows what's in their heart and mind, right? But the question still stands. Which one among you, if you had 9 or 100 sheep and one left out there and was lost, how many of you would not leave the 99 and go try to find it? Now, even though they would never own sheep, they knew about shepherds. And they knew that a shepherd would go find that one lost sheep. Now, contrary to popular claim that sheep are stupid, they're actually fairly intelligent. I've known people who have raised sheep and goats. They're not stupid. However, they do some stupid things. Sheep are smart enough to stay together to protect themselves. But what's weird is that when one wanders off, they seem to lose their marbles. When they wander off and they get separated from the flock, they have a tendency to do stupid things. I have a guy that I worked with back at the newspaper when I was in seminary, and he would tell stories about some of his sheep. And he's like, they're great when they're in a group, but when they wander off, they're just nuts. It's like they just lose their minds. Well, I found an article written by a sheep farmer in Christianity Today from a few years ago, and he made these observations about his own experience with sheep. Sheep that wandered off from the rest of the flock, he said, would often walk in circles, going nowhere, eating nothing, until they would die. He saw that with his own sheep. It's like they would get off, separated from the sheep, and they wouldn't know what to do, but instead of returning back to the flock, they'd walk around and not eat anything, and then drop over dead. He once found one of his perfectly healthy ewe lambs dead, leaning up against a fence post. It had gotten separated from the flock, and it just stood there at the fence post until it died, even though the rest of the flock was less than 100 yards away. He found another one time. He said it was a big lamb, and it got its head under a log in the paddock. There was a piece of food, something to eat, in the paddock, and he kept trying to get at it. Instead of finally giving up when he realized he couldn't reach it, he ended up simply dying like that, trying to get that food when there was food right over in the normal part of the paddock. And so this was his description of sheep, that even though they're intelligent animals, they do some stupid things sometime. I don't know how much that plays into the story here, but you have a shepherd knows his sheep, and he knows when a sheep goes off, it's not going to survive. And so any shepherd, even though he's got 100 sheep, isn't going to go, oh, do the math, you know, it's only 1895, I'm going to be out, that's all right. No, he goes and he tries to find that one sheep. Because he knows that one sheep isn't going to survive. And so that's what Jesus lays out here. So, the Pharisees in their own mind, as they would be thinking about this, would know that about a shepherd. And so Jesus kind of follows all this up with this question in verses 5 and 6. He says, when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. And so Jesus explains how this shepherd would just rejoice over finding this lost sheep. And it's, we've talked about this a little bit before in the introduction, how oftentimes with parables, there's extreme exaggeration used to drive home a point. You know, would a shepherd really come home with it on its things bouncing, and would he call all of his neighbors and celebrate? That's not the issue. The issue is that he has a tremendous amount of joy over what he's just found. That's the point Jesus is trying to drive home here. He goes out and he rejoices over that one, but look at what he does now with these Pharisees, because this is a direct attack, a finger pointing at the Pharisees. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, the one sheep that left, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, no, everybody needs repentance. That's a jab at the Pharisees. They considered themselves righteous, above repentance. They didn't need to repent. And so in essence, Jesus is saying, there's going to be more rejoicing over that one lost sinner, that one lost sheep, than the 99 of you over here that don't think you need any repentance. You're righteous. God rejoices over that one sinner. Now, whether the Pharisees caught it at this point or not, this may be unclear, but that's the point. He goes on to a second parable. This is the parable of the lost coin. He kind of repeats these assertions here, but let's look at verses 8 and following. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over the sinner who repents. It's a little bit shorter, but it drives home the same point. It's another interrogative parable. It's nearly identical to the first one. Rather than a shepherd who loses a sheep, this is a woman who loses a coin. She's got 10 coins. She loses one, and instead of going, eh, I can afford to lose one, no, she goes and searches for it. In fact, it's kind of interesting because in this instance, there may be some stressing of she sweeps, she lights a lamp, the diligence that she goes to. It's hard to say if Jesus was stressing that, but it's different than the first parable. He simply goes out, he finds the sheep and comes back. It really doesn't describe his finding of the sheep, but this, Jesus does describe her lighting a lamp and sweeping. It seems to imply some diligence on her part, some work to try to find this lost coin. And like the shepherd, when she finds it, there's an emphasis on what she does, which is she rejoices. Look back at verse 10. Rejoice with me, verse 9. For I have found the coin which I had lost. She calls her neighbors together, it says in verse 9. And then Jesus says in verse 10, just like he did the first parable, in the same way, In the same way that she rejoices, in the same way that she's calling her neighbors and her friends and celebrating, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So again, this lost coin represents, just like the sheep did, the lost sheep, a sinner who actually repents. There's one last parable here now, and actually it's interesting. This is the longest parable of Jesus. It's the most complex parable of Jesus, close to maybe the parable of the sower, or the parable of soils. But it begins with a father who had two sons. The younger son demanded his father give him his inheritance, so he does just that. So look at verses 11 and 12. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. Now, this would have been an unusual request because normally you didn't get the inheritance until the parent died. Or if the parent, you know, in fact it was very common for them to live with parents still, and they would get a bride, they bring the bride back home, they live on the property, they work with the father. Maybe the father can no longer care for the crops themselves, but they're living there. Well, they manage the inheritance, but it ultimately legally becomes theirs when the parent dies. But in this case, this younger son comes to the father and says, "I want my inheritance now." Now, typically, in Jesus' day, 2/3 of the inheritance would go to the oldest boy, and then the other third, in this case, would go to the younger boy. So he likely was requesting his portion of it, it says here, what would fall to me. So he wanted a third of what his father owned. And that would have included everything. It would have been money, property, animals. Obviously, his dad's not going to give him the animals and take it out, so he probably just took from his savings financially and gave him a third of his value or a third of his worth. So it's interesting because that also would have been frowned upon by the Pharisees and the Sadducees because it was an unusual request and not something you would typically do to a parent. It was considered dishonorable to demand your inheritance early. So this was not a good son. Okay? He was a sinner. Well, a short time later, he takes off, goes to a distant country, and it says he squanders everything he has through reckless and wasteful living, and he ends up destitute. Look at verses 13 through 16. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went on a journey into a distant country, and he squandered his estate with loose living. A little bit later, it tells us that it was with prostitutes. Not a good guy. Now, when he had spent everything, a famine, severe famine, occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So, he squanders his estate, it says, with loose living. That would have stood out, too, that statement with loose living. It's funny because when something like this occurred with a son, when he spent part of his father's money or the inheritance, the father was actually entitled to disown his son. It was considered a tremendous disrespect. When the Bible tells us to honor our parents, we often think of just verbally, but there's a lot more to that in the Old Testament culture. And this son did not honor his father and mother by doing what he did. Would have been considered an outcast, would have been considered to have disowned his parents and disgraced the family name. And again, the father would have had the right to disown him at this point. In fact, it was almost expected that a father would disown his child in an instance like this to maintain some type of respect for himself and his family name. So, when something like this would happen, he was considered to be censored by society. That's what the society did because they would look at him and consider him an outcast. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees probably at this point are already judging this man in their mind. If they didn't get it with the first two parables, they were still arrogant and proud. They're probably in their own heads thinking, boy, what a scourge this man is. Disrespect his parents like that. Loose living. And as we learn a little bit later, like I said, prostitutes, the whole bit. Okay? They're probably already judging him in their mind. That's what the Pharisees would do. Things got so bad for this guy, to add insult to injury, hires himself out to be somebody who cared for pigs. Think about that too. This guy's, in the minds of the Pharisees, he's even dropped a level lower than that because now he's caring for pigs. He's disrespected his parents, but now he's caring for pigs. Who would do that? And even worse, he might even eat the pig food because nobody's going to give him anything. They're probably judging me in their minds. This guy is so undeserving of anything, which is what's going to make the response of the father so shocking. Because again, he should disown this wicked son. But he comes to his senses, and he heads back home. Look at verses 17 through 19. But when he had come to his senses, I love that, knocked a little bit of sense into him. Sometimes hard times do that. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have had more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you or in your sight.'" He says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So initially his motives maybe appear to be a little bit selfish. I'm starving here and my dad's men, they have, you know, enough. They're taken care of. They've got plenty to eat. So there might have been an element of self-preservation there, but you notice it also appears to have been followed by genuine repentance. He claimed that he not only sinned against his father, but he sinned against heaven. He says specifically, "I have sinned." That's the first part of confession. You can't confess if you don't say you've sinned. People do it all the time. "Well, you know, yeah, it wasn't the best." No, you sinned. You think Jesus is going to put up with, you know, "Well, you know, it wasn't sin, Jesus. I mean, yeah, it wasn't the best." No! Say the word. Say the word. "I've sinned." So he says it outright. "I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. My offense was greater than just disrespecting my father. It was disrespecting God above." He recognized that he had not acted like a son. That's part of repentance too, isn't it? Calling out the sin. He didn't just say, "I sinned." He was able to name it. "I didn't act like a son. I disrespected you. It's a violation of the law. I'm not worthy to be treated like your son." That's humility. So we've got confession of "I've sinned." We've got naming that sin. We've got humility tied with it. And he was willing to go back and now serve his father as a hired hand. He didn't even demand restoration as a son. This is genuine repentance. This is humility at its core. Even though the first two parables didn't mention that the sheep had repented or the coin had repented, because they can't, Jesus mentioned in those parables that the sheep represented the repentant sinner, the coin represented the repentant sinner. Here, there is no question that this man is repentant. Jesus saved this parable for the end. And he spells it out in black and white. This is a son who was a sinner, who had disrespected his father, who had come back humiliated, humble, with a confessionary attitude in his heart, with humility. My stomach is sickened sometimes when I see, and it's week after week now, where I see these pastors who have to leave the pulpit from sexual immorality or any other thing. And they just basically, "Well, I'm going to go to some counseling for a little bit," and they demand to be back in the pulpit. I'm like, what? Where's the humility? Demanding to be restored? I'm not saying people can't be restored, but come on. This man didn't do that because it was genuine repentance. "Let me just work for you, Father. I don't deserve to be treated like a son." Look at what his father does. Verses 20 through 24. So his father got up, came to his... I'm sorry, so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, this is before the repentance, before that he had made it all the way to his father, while he was a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion on him. While we were yet sinners, God did what? Christ did what? Christ died for... He had compassion when his son was a long way off. This is before his son could confess to him. that his father felt compassion for him, runs out to him and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He followed through on his repentance, didn't he? It wasn't just enough that he said in his own mind a while back, "I've sinned and I need to go to my father." When he got to see his father, he verbalizes that. He expresses that confession to him. So his father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Wow. Look at that. What do you suppose is going through the Pharisees' mind at this point? This was not what they would expect. He should have disowned him, should have rebuked him, should have never let him back into the house. But to celebrate? To throw a party? We see that now. We see how the son responds. Look at what happens. Verse 25. "Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of his servants and he began inquiring about these things and what could they be? And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry, and he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. I'm so righteous.'" This man represents the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "Look at me, look at all I've done. I'm righteous. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when a son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed and fattened the calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and begun to live. He was lost and is now found.'" The elder son here represents the Pharisees. Jesus just issued a rebuke. Stiff rebuke. They were so concerned about their own righteousness and separating themselves from the chaff, the sinners, the tax gatherers. They were so blinded. They couldn't see that when somebody else who hadn't had everything they had the law, they had the prestige, they had everything. They should have known. But they look at these pathetic sinners over here and they had forgotten that when God sees one of them repent, all of heaven rejoices. How could they miss that? But yet they did. And their self-arrogance and their pride, their corruption. So Jesus uses these three parables to call them out, to remind them of what God is like. And so from that, I think there's three lessons, three takeaways that we can draw from this. The first one is, these three parables, Jesus told them in part to justify his behavior towards sinners. One of the reasons he does it, because he was justifying himself. "You want to know why I behave like this towards these people?" So he's going to use it to justify his own behavior. He's going to use it to rebuke their attitudes and their behavior because it wasn't Christ-like, it wasn't like God. The religious leaders in Israel wanted nothing to do with these people. Nothing at all. Instead of serving God as shepherds and leading them back to Him, they stigmatized, they ostracized, they rejected them from believing, or rejected them and tried to prevent them from believing in God. They wanted nothing to do with them. They were supposed to be shepherds. But if anything, they stood in the way. Kind of reminds me of this pastor that preached about women not wearing pants. What was the motive behind that? It's separating the righteous from the unrighteous. What about my friend using the NIV Bible? Shouldn't he have rejoiced that he was there at church that morning and heard him preach a sermon? But no, he was too concerned that he was using an NIV Bible. Jesus was different. He was the good shepherd. Notice that he said, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that I've come to seek and what? Save the lost. I've come to seek and to save the lost. Don't come to me grumbling because I associate with sinners. I came to seek and to save them. He didn't shun the tax gatherers and sinners like the self-righteous religious leaders because he ultimately came to save us. So the first lesson, I think, for us is that Jesus justified his behavior here. And in some respects, you know, we should be thinking more like that. I think sometimes we wonder sometimes, what if somebody saw me with so-and-so or doing this with so-and-so? And that shouldn't be our concern. Our concern is, can we help lead them to Christ? Should we seek and to save them? It's funny, oftentimes we try to invite them all to come to us. Jesus went to them. Second reason for the parables is that they emphasize the overwhelming love and compassion that God has for sinners and the joy that it brings Him when they repent. Jesus simply wanted to illustrate, this is what God thinks about these people. This is how God responds when they repent. That really seems obvious in the first two parables because look at the way they rejoice and it's over the top. He throws a big celebration, you know. Well, actually, all three of them. I'm going to note something here. You can turn to Ezekiel chapter 31, or 34, not right now because it's a long chapter. It's 31, 32 verses. But I want you to read that sometime in the next several days. Jesus may have been thinking about that when he told these parables. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 34, it says things like, "Behold, I myself will seek my sheep and I will care for them. I will search for the lost. I will bring back the scattered. Therefore, I will save my flock." God is rebuking the religious leaders in Ezekiel 34 and saying how he is going to behave by seeking and saving his flock. So it's a great, some background to read. We just don't have time to go into it this morning. But that's what God is. And he rejoices when we repent. One of my favorite verses is 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's desperate for us to come to him when we sin as believers even. How much more when somebody who doesn't know Christ comes to Christ, all of heaven, it says, erupts with praise over that one soul coming to repentance. And so another reason Jesus told this parable was to demonstrate before these Pharisees what God is really like and what God thinks, because it's not at all what they thought. God expected them to keep their distance. God himself would keep his distance. No, he didn't. He came in flesh. Welcomed them to himself. Spent time with them. And rejoiced when they came to repentance. The third and final reason that these parables are told and a takeaway for us would be that they were a call to the religious leaders and even us ourselves to have the same attitude and behavior towards the lost. We should think like Jesus thinks. We should celebrate it right along with God when a sinner comes to Christ. The religious leaders didn't feel like being around these nasty sinners. Jesus, on the other hand, sought them out in the hopes of saving them. I'm going to ask a really blunt question here. It has to do with whether we as a church sometimes are more like the Pharisees than Jesus. One of the things that's disturbed me over the years is how so oftentimes what we hear from those of us that are Christians, or I'll call it on the right, especially when it comes to politics and other things, it's like we seem to point out all of these people that oppose Christian values and in some respects treat them as our enemies. Jesus didn't treat these people like his enemies. And I'm not saying they're not enemies, but sometimes we develop this reputation of just liking to point our fingers. Some of that can't be avoided because just the truth hurts sometimes, but maybe I'm seeing stuff that doesn't exist, but my heart breaks a lot of times now when I think about how we've made the world hate us beyond just being hated for the truth. Paul himself said, I want the offense of the gospel to be the only offense. But we have an awful lot of things that we stand up as Christians that we demand of the world that they be like us when they can't be like us because they are lost, they are sinners, they don't know how to be like us because they can't be like us. And we walk around and we sort of pontificate about that and we preach those things instead of first preaching the gospel. One of the things I've talked routinely about Kimberly is that, you know, we can't expect the unsaved world around us to act the way they're supposed to. And so when they do all these things that are offensive to us, to the world, when they're wicked, we can't bristle at being around them. We can't be standoffish when we're around them because we're the hope of the gospel for them. And I think sometimes, especially in the political arena, in our church pulpits we'll preach, bring the masses, and we love everybody, you know, but then all of a sudden we get out on the the airwaves and other things, and a lot of times what we preach are our Christian ideals and values. We demand those things of people that are outside, and what they don't hear is the gospel. All they hear is the judgmental attitude, the finger pointing. And I don't know how we address that all the time, except that we've got to ultimately come back to God desires them to come to Christ. He desires repentance. And so it demands first and foremost that we not be afraid of hanging out with some of those people, that we don't mind spending time with them, that we even can seek them out, because that's what Jesus did. But we like to be in our little comfortable circles, don't we? And it's okay if they come to our circle, but how difficult is it for us sometimes to go out to them? And I struggle with that myself. You know, we're all busy and we struggle, and yet there are opportunities for us to do that. And I think that one of the reasons Jesus told this parable was to remind those religious leaders that you don't get it. You're out there preaching your righteousness and the law and demanding that all the Jews, they live like this, but here's this group of people that are really struggling, that are sinners. Yes, they're sinners, but they desperately need to know about repentance. They need to know about Christ. They need to know about God. And God rejoices when they do. And you're too busy pointing your fingers at them. And that's tough. And I think sometimes maybe we can kind of forget that. I don't know how many of you came to Christ later in life, but do any of you remember what it was like to be unsaved? I do. I remember what I was like. I remember how lost I was. I remember how much I despised some of the Christians I met at college initially. Thank God, one of them decided to be my friend. Put up with my stuff. I had a very foul, vulgar mouth. But he put up with it. Didn't call me out on it. He just tried to lead me to Christ. It wasn't until after I came to Christ that he now wanted to address some of the behavior. And thank God for that. He wasn't afraid to hang out with me. He wasn't afraid to spend time with me and show me the love of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for the parables this morning. Jesus has reminded us that he came to seek and to save the lost. He wasn't afraid to spend time with those that society had labeled as the worst of the offenders, the worst of the culture and society. He wasn't worried about his reputation. What he was worried about was leading them to repentance. And that's a great lesson for us. The Pharisees had forgotten that. They were so wrapped up in their own righteousness and their own religion that they forgot that they too needed a Savior. And that they were supposed to be shepherds leading others to repentance and ultimately to Christ. We thank you for that reminder this morning. May you help us to not have the attitude of the Pharisees, but to have the attitude of Christ. May we remember that everything that is left, everything that we are here for, ultimately has a singular purpose of seeing people saved. We don't often think that way because many of us are not evangelists, many of us are not missionaries, but we are here because you want us to be an example to lead people to Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the only thing that you're waiting for. Peter tells us that the only reason you've delayed your coming, Christ, is because you desire people to be saved. That's why you came. So we pray that you may help us to have that attitude in ourselves. that we may remember those around us that maybe are not the most pleasant, maybe they're not the most well-behaved, maybe they are despicable in their behavior, their actions, their thoughts, but let us remember that they are sinners who are in desperate need of Christ, and that by your grace they might come to know Jesus Christ, and that we might be able to rejoice right along with all of heaven, as Jesus has described. We love you, Father. We thank you for the privilege of, first off, knowing you, loving you, but also for taking that message to the rest of the world around us. We pray that as we spend a little bit of time singing this morning, that you might help us reflect on that as we lift up our voices in song to you. Amen.